This morning, we're going to continue our red letter series that we've been doing this summer. The goal of this series is really pretty simple. We're looking at those words of Jesus that we as Christians, for some reason, are innately drawn to. During the series, we're hoping to take those words of Christ that some versions of our Bibles even print in red ink so that they pop out and just dig a little bit deeper. We all know that these words present a lot of meaning, even on that surface level. But this summer, we were hoping to just do a little bit of the dirty work and maybe figure out what the message is behind these words. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the very first words that we see Jesus speak in the Gospel of Matthew. But before we do, let's pray. God, we give you thanks for this morning. As we unpack these words of Christ, may you open up our ears, our hearts, and our minds to what you have to say to us this morning. I pray that you would take my very ordinary words and somehow make them hold your truth. Breathe life into them. We love you, God. All this in your name. Amen. Baptism is a pillar of the Christian faith. If you've been doing this whole Christian thing for very long, then the chances are you have at least seen a couple of baptisms. It's a visual and real way that we can see God working and moving in our life as we're accepted into his heavenly family. It's also a sign that God loves us a whole lot and that he's willing to accept us even though we're not worthy. Because my family made the trip to come see me preach, I figured I needed to work in a story from my childhood. I thought a pretty good one to work in would be the story of my baptism. So my grandfather, my dad's father, was a United Methodist minister in North Alabama, the conference that I plan on going back to. So I'm proud to say that my grandfather is who baptized me into the family of Christ. Now I'm sure when you hear that, you're thinking of some cute moment where a beaming grandfather gets to hold his grandson in front of his congregation and welcome him into the family of Christ. But that's not exactly how my baptism went. Now, I'm sure that you've seen several baptisms, especially if you've been in this church. We baptize a lot of babies here. Sometimes a baby may be a little bit squirmy, right? But they're mostly adorable, content, calm. They may wiggle a little bit when the water hits their head, but we usually make a pretty quick recovery there. Not me. Evidently, now I don't remember this, but evidently, I cried during my whole baptism. And when I say cry, it wasn't like one of those cute, fussy cries that maybe the pastor can make a joke about and everybody can get a good chuckle in. No, it was described to me by my parents as a scream at the top of my lungs kind of cry. So picture this. My poor parents, here they are in front of my grandfather's congregation with their screaming son in the arms of their grandfather. I really did all I could to ruin that moment. I was baptized by my own grandfather kicking and screaming. My grandfather used to joke that he got Satan out of me that morning. And I guess he was right. I mean, here I am. So it looks like it did the job. Hopefully your experience this morning does not look like my baptism. When Matt told me I would get a chance to preach this sermon series, it was kind of a daunting task because I could have picked any of the words of Jesus. So as I sat down and began to flip through scripture, for some reason, I was drawn to this text. And at first, I didn't know why. I kept thinking that would be such a difficult text to preach, right? The baptism of Christ. But for some reason, I just couldn't put it down. This past fall, I took an intro to preaching class. I'm in seminary over at Perkins. And one strategy that our preaching professor taught us was to find what it is about that passage that makes you itch. What is it about the passage that just doesn't seem right when you read it the first time, and the second time, and the third time? Here's what made me itch about this passage. What kind of son of God submits to baptism at the hands of somebody who's inferior? What kind of son of God submits to baptism? I mean, this is the very first thing that Jesus does in his ministry. This is Jesus' chance to lay the foundation for all that he has come to do. And this is what he does? He submits? If he wants to be successful and respected, this is his chance to establish who he is and what he has come to do. And we know what he came to do, right? To heal the blind, to heal the lepers, to walk on water, to defeat death. But instead, his first act is submission. Oftentimes, when somebody starts a new job, some advice that they may get is to really assert themselves those first few days so their coworkers know that they can't be walked all over, to earn some respect. Or when those huge NFL linemen run out of the locker room before a football game and it's 15 degrees outside, they're in short sleeves, looking like they don't feel any pain, trying to set the tone for the rest of the game. But this isn't what Jesus does here. In fact, really, Jesus does the exact opposite. I mean, he submits to somebody that he had a hand in creating. And not only that, but Jesus here is doing what sinners do. This is what sinners do to be made closer to God. And this is what sinners were doing right before Jesus showed up. They were confessing their sins, and they were being baptized by John the Baptist. So why in the world does Jesus do this? As we make our way and look at our scripture, I would invite you to go ahead and pull out those bulletins or turn to your Bible to Matthew 13, and we'll start to work our way through this passage and see if we can find a couple answers. As you're finding that scripture, something I want to remind you about the Gospel of Matthew is that it is by far the most Jewish gospel that we have. So by that, what I mean is the writer of Matthew, in part, wrote his gospel to legitimize Jesus to a Jewish reader. So because of that, we find some really rich Jewish imagery in the Gospel of Matthew, and the baptism of Jesus is no different. And that will help us better understand what the author is trying to say with this text. Let's pick up at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. So clearly this passage picks up when Jesus arrives at the river. But there's some stuff happening before that we need to know about to help us make sense of this. So in Matthew 3:5, it reads, Then the people of Jerusalem and all of Judea were going out to him, John the Baptist, and all were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So this is what is happening right before Jesus shows up. John is baptizing people from Jerusalem and all of Judea, so a lot of people, at the Jordan River. And the Jordan is significant to a Jewish reader because of the Exodus. So the Jews pass through the Jordan River on their way to the Promised Land. So just like that, these people are being baptized in these waters and emerging closer to God. So Jesus walks up while this is going on, while these people are confessing their sins, and John the Baptist is baptizing them. And Jesus makes it clear that he too has come to the waters to be baptized. And so, of course, John the Baptist knows who he is, and this is what he has to say about it. John would have prevented him saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" I don't think this line really gives it justice, what John the Baptist was probably feeling in this moment. Are you kidding me, Jesus? You want me to baptize you? John is basically saying, are you sure you need this? Because I'm pretty sure I need it more than you do. John has just finished saying that he only baptizes with water, and that the one who will come after him, Jesus, will baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. And here Jesus is asking John to baptize him with water. Everything leading up to this passage sets the reader up to expect for Jesus to be the one that's going to baptize John. But then Jesus flips the script on us. I mean, this is like if Dak Prescott called me and said, hey man, can you work me into your schedule so you can give me some pointers on my spiral? Or like if Justin Timberlake called me and asked me for some dance lessons. This doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense. Is Jesus a sinner? Is Jesus unclean? Why does Jesus need baptism? And then we get the answer, right, in the next verse. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. Then John the Baptist baptized him. Here's where we get the answer to our why question. This should resolve the tension, right? Why does Jesus need to be baptized? To fulfill all righteousness. I don't know about you, but to me, the word righteousness feels a little distant. It's a word that we see a lot in the Old Testament that I'm guilty of skimming over. And I think that leads to me when I see Jesus speaking it or I see it in the New Testament, I do the same thing. I just kind of read right over it. I kind of know what it means. I kind of don't know what it means. Close enough. But in this passage, everything hinges on that word, righteousness. Jesus is baptized to fulfill it. Jesus does the same thing that I did as a baby, kicking and screaming to fulfill all righteousness. So what does it mean? It's really pretty simple. To be righteous is to be faithful. To be righteous is to be faithful to God's just or right will. Jesus' first words in the Gospel of Matthew are right here, and they're concerned with doing right by the will of God, no matter how that makes him look. They're not about how great he is. They're not about how much power he has. They're not about why he's special. They're about being obedient to God no matter what. Jesus is laying the foundation for his ministry here. We just miss it. We read right over it because it doesn't make sense to us at first. Jesus is setting the tone for his whole ministry all the way to the cross. The foundation of Jesus' ministry is humility. It's a radical humility. Up until this point, if you were righteous or fulfilling righteousness, you were following the law and you were doing what the law said. Jesus not only fulfills righteousness here, but he redefines what it means to be righteous. That's what he's setting the tone for leading up to his death and resurrection. Where fulfilling righteousness used to mean following the law, it now means loving your neighbor, taking care of the sick, practicing forgiveness, and on and on and on. Jesus sets the foundation here to totally change what it means to be righteous. This is the beginning of the new covenant that doesn't include us following the law. We no longer fulfill righteousness by following the law, but instead we fulfill righteousness by following Christ. And all of that begins right here, resting on that radical humility that we see Christ exhibit in his baptism. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased. In other tellings of Jesus' baptism, that voice of God in Mark and Luke is speaking directly to Jesus, saying, "You are my son." But here, that voice of God is speaking to you. It's speaking to the people at the Jordan, and it's speaking to the readers today. This is your Messiah. This is the one who you worship. This is the one who fulfilled all righteousness. This is the one who we find salvation in. The one who dwells with us and walks alongside of us today. The Son of God who builds the foundation of his ministry on radical humility. This is your Messiah. But I think as Christians in 2018, we should allow the text to push us just a little bit further. Yes, this text gives us a better glimpse into the identity of Christ, how Christ sets the foundation of his ministry, the radical humility of Christ, and it's showing us that Jesus, above all else, is obedient. But you know, as well as I know, that as Christians, we're not only called to follow Christ with our faith, but we're also called to be like Christ, to imitate Christ. As humans, we all have the desire to be superior to other people. And oftentimes, I think we as Christians are the worst about this without even realizing it. When I leave church on a Sunday morning to go to lunch, chances are I will usually see a family dressed in casual clothes. T-shirts, gym shorts, tennis shoes. And the first thing in my mind, before I can catch it, the first thing I think, at least I went to church this morning, before I can even catch it, especially if I'm not feeling too great about myself that day. I go to church, I follow God, I read scripture, I try and forgive people. That makes me just a little bit better than they are, doesn't it? I don't know when that happens for you, or if you're even aware of it, but I know that it does. I know that if you looked back on your week, you could find at least one place where you had the desire to be superior to somebody else. That's what makes the humility that we see here so radical. Jesus is the one person who could get away with puffing his chest out when it comes to who he is and his baptism. But he just doesn't do it. What would it look like if we follow the example of Christ here? How often do you act out of radical humility in your own life? Can we remember the last time? What if we let radical humility guide how we treated the people we come into contact with? If we want to live our lives in accordance to the will of God, if we want to fulfill righteousness, it's going to require us to be humble. We're going to have to love and accept people that the world tells us we shouldn't. And we're going to have to be selfless in some pretty radical ways. When we do this, we're pointing beyond ourselves to Christ. And that's what Christ is doing here. He's saying, no, 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 don't look at me. Look at what I have come to do for you, for your sake. He's pointing beyond himself to the greater purpose of his ministry, to fulfill righteousness for us. What kind of acts of humility would turn heads if you did them? What is something you could do that would be radically humble that would leave people scratching their heads? What is he thinking? The humility that we see in Christ's baptism is the foundation of his ministry. Is it the foundation of your faith? Since I began this morning telling a story about my grandfather baptizing me, and I was there to kind of, you know, mess up the moment, I figured I would tell a story about him when I feel like he got the whole radical humility thing right. Like I said before, I plan on going back to the North Alabama Conference, and that's where my grandfather served. So I'm blessed to have clergy back home that had the chance to work and be in ministry with my grandfather. So that gives me a good box of stories that I can tell on him. One of those pastors shared this story with me. One Sunday morning, as the service was starting up, he was standing up in the pulpit doing the announcements and the opening prayer. And this woman walked in, and she sat in the balcony, right in the center. And much like this sanctuary, not very many people sit in the balcony simply because there's just not very many chairs up there, and there's plenty of seating down here. So nobody was up in the balcony except for this woman. So the only the pastors of the service saw the woman walk in. This lady was wearing what looked like tattered rags. Her hair was a mess. She had a streak of mud across her face, and she just kind of wobbled in and sat down. To say she was out of place would be a bit of an understatement. The service went on. They sang a hymn or two, and still no one in the congregation knew she was up there. My grandfather stood up to do the Lord's Prayer, and suddenly she interrupted him. "Pastor, I've got something to say." Now, this was a Methodist church, okay? And as all of you seem to have caught on to, yelling out at a Methodist church isn't really the norm. So, as you can imagine, every head whipped back to see who was in the balcony. And everyone was waiting for what my grandfather was going to say. It became one of those standoffs, right? Where it feels like 10 minutes, but it's probably only 10 seconds, with everybody in the room most likely thinking the same thing. What is he going to say? The way I see it, he had several options here, right? He could have politely indicated that he would be happy to speak with her after the service. He could have even asked the ushers to escort her out. Or maybe just ignore her and continue on with the service. I think all of those options would have been respectable and somewhat acceptable ways to handle that situation. I mean, after all, there are kids in here. We don't know what she's going to say. She clearly doesn't understand how this whole church thing is supposed to work. And he was the one who's in charge. This was his service. If that happened here today, what would you want me to do? Invite her to come down? Get her out? He looked up at her and he said, "Sister, what's on your heart?" And there was this silence, everyone amazed at his reaction. And then she opened her mouth, and like an angel, she began to sing Amazing Grace. "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And she wept as she sang. And from what I hear, there wasn't a dry eye in the house. Friends, when you act out of radical humility, you just might hear the voice of God. Let's pray. God, thank you for your Son. The gift of Christ is so overwhelming to us. You are always so, so faithful to us, God. And this morning we ask for the strength and the guidance to grow in our faithfulness to you and to grow and be more like you, more like Christ. May we grow to love like Jesus loves and to show humility like Jesus shows. Amen.